Thank you, Brady. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll start with a text there in just a few moments. It's good to be together today. Beautiful day outside. And we hope and trust that your time together this morning with God's people has been an edification. If you are visiting with us, we would love to visit with you if you have any questions about the work and the things that we do at this place. Hopefully, you are familiar with what is sometimes referred to as the gospel plan of salvation. That's sometimes kind of an abbreviated way to sum up what the Bible describes as necessary in order for one to come into a relationship with God. That is sometimes summarized in these steps that we hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 describes that faith comes by hearing. It is not something in which God forces anyone to have faith or to believe that has not heard the message of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we then understand that confession of this belief in Jesus Christ is necessary. Verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Sometimes we hear folks say that salvation is by faith alone. Here we see that confession is a condition that is connected with that faith, and so it is part of this plan of salvation. We talk as well about the fact that Scripture teaches that we must repent of sin that has separated us from God. And repentance doesn't just mean that we feel sorry about something and continue to engage in it. We turn away from that behavior. We change our mind and we change our actions. But then the Bible also teaches that we go through a symbolic burial with Christ that's accomplished when one is immersed in water for the remission of sins. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this becomes clear when those Jews who were assembled there for the day of Pentecost after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension back into heaven, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they began to teach the gospel. And they ask then, when they recognize that many of them perhaps had cheered on the crucifixion of Jesus, they ask in verse 37 what they must do. And so verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here, both the idea of repentance and the idea of baptism into Jesus are described as conditions under which one may receive forgiveness. But Scripture will also teach that after one does these initial steps that are a part of the gospel plan of salvation, they must continue in the message of the teaching of the gospel. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus describes that one is indeed a disciple of his if he continues to abide in the word of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, in one of those brief epistles to the seven churches in the area of Asia Minor, one is told a principle that applies to all believers: be faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of life. Now, these are not things that man has come up with. These are not things that some council of human beings has declared. These are a part of what God has revealed within His Word about what is necessary in order for one to be in a saved relationship with God in Christ. And while many of these, you wouldn't have very many that would question or you wouldn't have much pushback on, for whatever reason, and I think perhaps it may be an overreaction historically to some false teaching in certain areas, you'll have some that will resist some of these. Especially the idea of baptism is often resisted, and people will say, well, you know, baptism is not something that's necessary. It's a good thing to do, but it's either to join a local congregation or to join a religious organization, or it's something you do as an outward sign of an inward grace. Now, in the brief survey that we just looked at, we notice that those on Pentecost were told to do it for the remission of sins. So that's a little different. As some would make this argument, though, a common question that sometimes arises in this defense of a view that would say, well, all I have to do is believe. Some will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? If you're not familiar with the account of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when he is crucified, Scripture indicates to us that there were criminals that were crucified on both sides of him. And while the text indicates, as we'll notice in a few moments, that initially both of them appear to have mocked Jesus, one of them had a change in thinking, and Jesus actually, in response to that, promised him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the rationale is, all right, if he is one that didn't have to be baptized into Christ in order to be saved, then maybe that means that nobody has to be in order to be in a right relationship with God. Is that thinking valid? I'd like for us this morning to think briefly about that argument and ask the question, what about the thief on the cross? Let's start by acknowledging what is known about this man. And we may do so by looking briefly at the accounts. Now, I want us to start with Luke in Luke chapter 23, because it is Luke chapter 23 that actually goes into the most detail about this particular man in Luke chapter 23. And beginning in verse 32 and 33, it sets the stage for us to simply indicate that these were criminals that were crucified on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus. So if you picture that image as we've all probably seen portrayed many times, Jesus on a cross in the center with criminals on the right and the left. And as the accounts will indicate, there's a mocking that goes on. Imagine this situation where initially both are kind of mocking him, but then at one point we'll see the events that are described here. Read with me in verse 39 through verse 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So this is really the crux of what we are considering. But for a full picture, let's notice what the other accounts will indicate to us. In Matthew, if you look over in Matthew chapter 27, we're not going to see that Matthew records this exchange between the man and Jesus, but we will see rather that Matthew will record criminals that are crucified on both sides. But then notice verse 44, then the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, in light of what we just read in Luke chapter 23, that is humbling to consider that even after himself offering rebuke and reviling of Jesus, I don't know if as death began to draw closer, he began to rethink what he'd said, but what an indication that is to us about the possibility and importance of repentance, even when that kind of blasphemy of our Lord was done, he then turns and receives these encouraging words from the Lord. In Mark's account, we see a very similar thing. Mark and Matthew are a lot alike, but I just want to call to your attention in Mark chapter 15, and you'll see in verses 27 through 28 that it describes both being crucified. Verse 32 is what I call to your attention, and the last part of it will make the same point. Even those, plural, who were crucified with him reviled him. John's account will add one detail that doesn't really have much bearing upon the man's interaction with Jesus, but it is just simply a detail that adds to our understanding of it, where it describes both the criminals who were there, both being crucified, Jesus between them. But verse 32 then will indicate that their legs are broken in order to hasten their death. As if you're not familiar with it, crucifixion was not a quick death often. Jesus probably died not only simply because as deity, the text indicates he gave up his spirit, but he'd been scourged, he had been beaten, which often would kill someone in and of itself, but he dies very quickly or quicker than the other men, and so they break their legs in order to hasten their death. Now, that's what we know about this man. That's what we know about this situation. I want to, for a few moments, just kind of call to your attention what we don't know. For example, we do not know this man's past service to God. In Luke chapter 23, a few moments ago, we read verse 40 and 41, and we observe there a couple of interesting things. One, apparently, as he's had a change of thinking, and now he actually rebukes the other criminal. I don't know if the idea is almost that they've both done it together, they both rebuked Jesus, and then eventually he has a second thought, and he then begins to rebuke the other. And remember, he describes the fact, "Do you not even fear God?" So he had some type of fear of God. Had he demonstrated that earlier in his life and through some criminal enterprise, now is repentant of that? Notice as well, he had a sense of justice because he declares, "This man's done nothing wrong. We are receiving what we deserve." I find that to be interesting. Also, we don't know about this man's previous knowledge of the Christ and the Messiah. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. Matthew chapter 3, and I'd like us to look at verses 5 through 6. We recognize that when Jesus is on the cross, this is not the first exposure that many within this region would have had to the teaching of Jesus and who he was. For example, we understand that John the Baptist had announced the coming of the Messiah, and John the Baptist had been teaching that the Messiah would come, and many were responding to the teaching of John the Baptist. We read about that here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now notice, that was something that was to be a preparation for the Messiah. The Gospel of John will indicate to us that John would even identify to some of his disciples Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So we don't know what this man knew prior to this crucifixion event about Jesus and about the Messiah. We also don't know whether or not this man had been baptized. Now, follow with me for a moment and let me explain what I mean by that. Go with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And let's notice in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we learn some things not only about John and his baptism, but we also learn some things about Jesus and the baptism that his disciples carried out. In John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made," notice, "and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." Now, let's think about that for a moment, because the best that we can understand, it will not be until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that then we will see Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, commanding then baptism for the remission of sins, commanding that which would be a figure of, as Romans 6 teaches, being buried with Christ in the likeness of his death,
to rise in the likeness of his resurrection. So I'm inclined to think that what we're reading about here in John chapter 4 would not be a baptism into Christ, a baptism into his death. That wouldn't even be foreshadowed yet until after he'd actually died. So I'm inclined to think that what John chapter 4 is talking about is that Jesus' disciples were also baptizing like John's baptism. And it is described as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In other words, John and apparently Jesus' disciples are calling upon people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And we read that many had done that. Did this man do that? We don't know. But before we're too quick to simply dismiss any type of baptism, we distinguish that this is not baptism into Christ as it would be after his death. We don't know whether or not this man had received John's baptism. We don't know whether or not this man had received a baptism by the disciples of Jesus. If he had, again, it wouldn't even address the question of the baptisms that's taught after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He would have done what was necessary prior to the coming of the Messiah into his kingdom, the church. Now, with that said, we've addressed what we know and what we don't know. What is clear from Scripture? What is clear from Scripture is that the thief died under the law of Moses and not the law of Christ. Now you may say, what do you mean, law of Moses, law of Christ? Many of you may be familiar with what I mean by that distinction, but go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we recognize that God had given to the Jews a law code that governed how they were to worship and serve him, how, in fact, a relationship with him was defined. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't others outside of the Jews that could have served God or been right with him, but the Jews had the law of Moses, and that was binding upon them. But was it ever intended to be perpetually binding? And had the law of Christ yet come into full force? Now, we've already observed the baptism into Christ that would represent his death, burial, and resurrection wasn't even implemented until after Jesus' death. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the text says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So the old covenant itself had prophesied that there would be a new covenant. And we see that reinforced in statements such as all the way back in Genesis, when one who would come from the family of Judah is foretold to be a lawgiver. Now, the question comes, what law was this man under as he was on the cross and Jesus spoke to him? Was he yet under the law that would obligate people to be baptized into Christ? No, he was not. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, I think adds to this because it helps us see when does a covenant or a testament come into force. And the writer is illustrating some things from the way in which wills or testaments are applied even among humans. When a will is written, it doesn't come into effect until, as the Hebrew writer puts it, the death of the testator. So it is with Christ. Those things that become a part of the law of Christ are not fully enforced until his death occurs. Another thing that's clear from Scripture is that now baptism for the remission of sins is a requirement of the law of Christ. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. I mentioned this a few moments ago, but I'd like for us to read it together now and remind ourselves of the context of this. Is this before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? No, this comes after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we read here in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now notice, he's king, isn't he? If he's got all authority in heaven and on earth. So you remember the words on the cross, when you come into your kingdom? Well, here we see he's king now. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It will be at this point that baptism into Christ as a figure of burial with Christ even has meaning and significance. It is at this point that it is commanded as a necessary requirement of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. In the wording here, they are to make disciples, baptizing and teaching. So it is something that is necessary, that is involved in making disciples. And you remember what we read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 2? When verse 37, they say, what must we do? Verse 38, Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. So that is clear from Scripture. But something else that is clear from Scripture is that Jesus, as God in the flesh, while he was upon the earth, had authority to forgive sins. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And I want us to notice this as it's demonstrated in a miracle that is recorded that Jesus performed. And I want us to think about this because we see an example in which Jesus' ability to do that which would be impossible for a human being illustrates his authority and his power to do that which God has the power to do, and that is forgive sins. Read with me beginning in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9. The text says, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, naturally, that is kind of an upsetting statement because they recognize who has the power, who has the authority to forgive sins. God alone has that authority and has that power. Is that not right? Now, we're not talking about if somebody sinned against you personally, but Jesus is not talking about that. Jesus is talking about sin generally, sin against God, and he extends forgiveness. Verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, in our class this morning, we spent a good deal of time talking about God's knowledge of our thoughts. We see that here in God in the flesh. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Now, think about the reasoning here, because anybody could make the claim your sins are forgiven. We couldn't make the claim to someone that's paralytic, arise and walk. But if you could demonstrate the one, it has bearing on whether you have the right to do the other. Notice verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, notice the point, especially as it relates to our question about the thief on the cross. If Jesus is God in the flesh, if Jesus has power on earth to forgive sin, he, as God in the flesh, can forgive sin at whatever stage, whatever he wants to. Now, that's not to mention the fact that, again, he hasn't commanded baptism as it would be into Christ yet, but here he has the authority to forgive sin. One last point, then the lesson will be yours. Part of this rationale and part of the reason that this is even discussed and we even need to sort this out is because I think sometimes people want to say, okay, well, if you have a unique situation, it alters everything else. That's, I think, the thinking that people want to exercise. I don't know why. You know, if God says to do something, we're not sitting there thinking that well, if I do this, I earn something. Or by doing this, I've merited something. God says it, let's just do it. But I think sometimes people will think, all right, well, if I can find any sort of different example, then that excuses me from having to do this thing. that is commanded. Sadly, we see that an awful lot in our world as it pertains to morality, as it pertains to, as we were talking about in class this morning, self-deception. But that doesn't work. And I want to just offer one example, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It's interesting to me that we generally don't do that when it comes to this particular example. Mark chapter 10, and I'd like us to look together at verses 17 through 22. Because the rationale is we want to dismiss baptism. We want to take that away as something that's necessary. We don't do that with faith or confession or even repentance sometimes. But let's think about this example and think about how that would have the same kind of bearing if we were going to try to apply that. Read with me in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, notice we're talking about eternal life here. We're talking about salvation. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, just a couple of points. Some have tried to say in verse 18, Jesus is differentiating himself from God. I don't think so. I think he's really calling this man to realize his deity. Because if he is good, as this man is acknowledging that he's good, only God is good. But notice then, what does he tell him to do? Well, he's a Jew. As one under Mosaic law, he lists these commandments that are to be done. Notice verse 20, and he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And I love Mark's account here, because we may sometimes get the misperception that Jesus is just trying to give him something too difficult to do, or he's trying to trip him up. Notice Mark says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." I don't think he's trying to trip him up. I think Jesus sees his heart and knows a problem that this man's got to overcome if he's truly going to become a disciple. And notice what he says. "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Notice the sad words of this account. "But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, notice we don't look at this. And I have not encountered anyone that would look at this and say, okay, well, since this is an example of Jesus telling somebody, sell all you have and give it to the poor, then that means that I wouldn't have to even believe in Jesus. I wouldn't even have to confess Jesus. I wouldn't even have to repent of my sin. If I go and sell all that I have and give it to the poor, I'll have eternal life. Does that reasoning follow? I think all of us recognize that here, a unique instruction does not nullify a general command. We have seen what the Bible teaches us in simple terms, as was observed in the Lord's Supper. It's not complicated. It's something easy. It's something simple in the plan of salvation. There are going to be some difficulties in terms of repentance and self-denial, but we're not talking about things that are outside of our ability to do and to understand. Rather than look at this wonderful account as something that is a demonstration of God's love and mercy and forgiveness, to even, you know, can you imagine in the pain of being on the cross to have somebody that had formerly mocked you then say, "Remember me"? And Jesus, rather than blotting them out of existence, says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's an example of the grace and mercy and love that God shows to those who are repentant. Now, will we not just simply obey the plan of salvation? If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, will you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have the courage to confess that faith? Repent of sin that separates you from God? And be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism?
we can help you. Won't you come while we stand?